Good morning. If you will, please go with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 through 12. We are in the last lap of the first letter written by the Apostle John. The title of today's message is Christ Alone, Believe It or Not. Christ Alone, Believe It or Not. There was a man, well-known atheistic philosopher by the name of Bertrand Russell. He wrote more than 100 books, and one of his best-known books written was in 1927 with the title, Why I Am Not a Christian. In his book, he argued that all organized religions are the residue of the barbaric past, and they dwindle to mere hypocritical superstitions and have no basis in reality. On one occasion, they interview Russell, and he was asked why he would say to God if he found himself standing before him. Listen to his answer, and I quote, I probably would ask, Sir, why you not give me better evidence? End of quote. The Apostle John would strongly disagree with Russell's answer as an eyewitness of his life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was with Jesus for 3 years. He saw him and he heard him. He touched him. He stood at the cross as Jesus took his last breath. He was there at the empty tomb. He was there when Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection from the dead. And he was also there when Jesus ascended to heaven. John and the other disciples, they became firsthand witnesses to the life of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. They became witnesses to the world that Jesus alone is a Savior sent by God the Father. But you see, not only would the Apostle John strongly disagree with Russell, but also the Apostle Peter, he would also strongly disagree with Russell. Hear what he said in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 21, Peter wrote, For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter goes on to say, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, brothers and sisters, the one who would strongly, completely, passionately, unequivocally disagree with Russell is God the Father himself. He will strongly disagree with Russell, not only Russell, but to any other person who claims to not have enough evidence that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Jesus' disciples were strong witnesses. with strong testimonies to the world that Jesus alone is the Christ and the Son of God. But in our passage this morning, we see that God, the Father's testimony concerning his Son given to the world is greater. And this is a testimony of God the Father, that God gave eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So let us read our passage this morning, and then we'll pray. This is the word of God for us. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these things agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, I ask that you will open our ears to hear you and our spiritual eyes to see the Son this morning. Father, your testimony is greater than any other men. And we ask this morning for you to help us see the Son. He is the Christ and the Son who can only give eternal life. Bless your word in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. The main idea, brothers and sisters, of what this passage is about is this. Eternal life is found in Christ alone. Eternal life is found in Christ alone. Because Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, he alone can give eternal life for those who believe in God's testimony concerning his Son. To proclaim that eternal life is found in Christ alone is a real and truth problem to our culture today. Our culture will not accept this claim as truth. Our culture would say that all paths lead to God. But brothers and sisters, we as Christians claim from Jesus himself, the Bible, and the Father's testimony that the only way of salvation, the only way to obtain eternal life, is found in Christ alone, believe it or not. Our culture would call us bigots, will call us hateful people for claiming that eternal life is found in Christ alone. But brothers and sisters, we know what Scripture says. There is no other way. Not all paths lead to God. Scripture in no way preaches or teaches universal salvation. But what stands is God the Father's testimony concerning his Son. Remember, brothers and sisters, the purpose of John's letter to the church and to us. His purpose is to encourage the true believer that what they believe is true, that what they believe is certain. And he is bringing to them assurance that what they believe is the absolute truth. And brothers and sisters, if what he teaches us, what we are reading is true, let us be certain without a shadow of doubt that we have the truth and that God alone gives testimony concerning his Son. And so in our text, as we read, God the Father gives us three witnesses that come directly from him concerning his Son, so that there's no confusion. And so, brothers and sisters, we base our salvation not on wishful thinking or on how we feel. We base our salvation not on some philosophy or human invention. No, brothers and sisters, we as Christians base our salvation on Christ alone, because God the Father confirmed the truth objectively with these three witnesses we have in front of us, and they all point to his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, I want us to see our text in three parts. I laid them out there in your bulletin. The first part will be verses 6 to 8, the identity of the three witnesses. The second part will be in verse 9, the reason to believe the three witnesses. And the last part, verses 10 to 12, the result of believing in the Son. So let's look at the first part in our text, the identity of the three witnesses. Look with me, if you will, in verses 6 to 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Let me quickly address something in regards to verse 7 and 8 that I believe is important for us. You may know this already or not, but let me address this concerning verse 7 and 8. I don't know if you are reading from the King James Bible or you had read these verses in the King James Version, but you would notice that verse 7 and 8 are different from the ESV translation or NIV. This is how you would read verse 7 and 8 in the King James Version. I'll put it up here for you. It would read, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." When we look at this verse carefully in the New King James Bible, this translation gives it a very strong Trinitarian statement. It clearly states the Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. This is the most direct reference to the Trinity in the entire Bible. But why is it that King James Bible has this translation, this verse 7 and verse 8? Now, let me say this, that these verses that we just read from the King James Bible, they are not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts. These verses came to appear in the third edition Bible translation from Greek to Latin in 1522, translated by Desiderius Euremus. You see, Euremus, he had written already a first edition and a second edition. And in those first translations, he did not translate this portion in his translation from Greek to Latin. In his first two editions, he translated close or to the oldest Greek manuscripts. And that's what we have in our ESV, NIV, or NASB, or Legacy Bible, which are translated from the oldest Greek manuscripts. So what happened? Why did Euremus change from his first and second edition. What made him write or translate this reading that we have in the King James Bible? Well, Euremus was pressured by the Catholic Church and others to include these verses because there was a Latin manuscript that was found with this wording. This Latin manuscript was written by a guy named Priscillian, who was from Spain. And so the church pressured Euremus and included its wording in his third edition from the Latin Bible. Euremus' third Latin Bible edition was the basis for Martin Luther's German Bible, and more importantly, William Tyndale's English Bible. The William Tyndale's English New Testament was what the 1611 King James Authorized Version was based upon. So the King James used the William Tyndale edition of the Bible that used Euremus' edition, and that's why the King James has it in there. Now, brothers and sisters, there are some hardcore King James only Bible advocates. And this advocate would say to us who use other Bible translations that we read from, that we use, they would tell us we have a Bible translation that has a corrupt text. And some will go as far to say to us that we deny the Trinity because we do not have this statement in our translated Bibles. Now, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do we need these verses that were added from a Latin manuscript from Priscillian to believe in the Trinity? No. The Bible, God's Word, teaches and implies in many passages the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, the Council of Nicaea back in 325 AD and in the Chalcedon Council back in 451 AD, both councils defended the doctrine of the Trinity using the Bible without this wording that we see now in the King James. Now, I know some of you have a King James Bible at home. I do. What should we do with it? Should I throw it away? Should we burn them up? No, absolutely not. No, the King James Bible, it is a wonderful translation, but I just want you guys to recognize a historical translation. And also, it is God's Word. This should not shake our faith in God's complete and reliable word. Amen. Now let's look at who are these witnesses John speaks about. Let's look at the identity of these three witnesses. One witness is the water. The second witness is the blood. And the third witness is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. These three witnesses testify that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. But what does John mean by the water and the blood? Verse 6 reads, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." What does John mean by water and blood? Now, there are three interpretations of the identity of what the water and the blood are. Let me quickly give them to you. One interpretation is that John is referring to when Jesus was on the cross and the Roman soldier pierced the side of Jesus with his spear. And we read this back in John chapter 19, 34, that water and blood flowed out of Jesus' side. And some interpret this portion of scripture that John wrote about the water and blood that flowed out of Jesus' side. This could be a possible interpretation, but brothers, I don't think that that is what John is talking about. The second interpretation that some early reformers had was that this water and blood is an allegory or speaking of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But brothers, I don't see in our text that will lead us to think that. It's not talking about baptism nor about the Lord's Supper as ordinances. And so here's a third interpretation. This third interpretation is one of the most ancient views, and it's what most modern Bible scholars hold on, and what I hold as well. And John is speaking about the water here. He's speaking that the water represents the baptism of Jesus, and the blood is representing the crucifixion of Jesus. And so when we speak, or John speaks about the water, he's speaking about Jesus' baptism. And when he's speaking about the blood, he's speaking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the water. John is speaking about Jesus' baptism, the moment that Jesus was baptized. You see, John has this in mind because of the heresy that was being taught at the time, this teaching from Cerinthus. Cerinthus was speaking heresy about the person of Jesus. Cerinthus was teaching that Christ's Spirit descended on the man Jesus at his baptism, but left him on the cross. And so John is refuting that false teaching, saying that the baptism of Jesus gives witness, gives testimony that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Why is John pointing us to the baptism of Jesus? Well, let's go and read what happened in Jesus' baptism. Go with me quickly to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. And it reads, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Let me just say here really quick, it's obvious to us here in this passage, we clearly see the Trinity. We see the Father, we see the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We read here very clear, we see here that the Spirit descended on Jesus, anointing him for his public ministry. In the Old Testament, when a king or a prophet or a priest was selected, chosen one from God, they would anoint him with oil, signifying the Holy Spirit was upon them. And so clearly here in his baptism, God is saying the Father, the Spirit is upon him. He has been anointed. That's what Christ means. That's what the Messiah means, the anointed one. He is. Jesus is the anointed one. But we also hear the Father's voice making an announcement concerning Jesus. He says, "He is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So John is pointing us to Jesus' baptism as a witness, as a testimony to who he is, the Christ and the Son of God. He is not a mere man. We see here in his baptism that he is the Christ and the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it's very clear that the water gives the world and to us testimony that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, who alone, brothers and sisters, who alone gives eternal life. So let's go to the blood. See, John is speaking about the blood, referring to Jesus' crucifixion. The crucifixion represents the finished work of Christ on the cross, with which we obtain our salvation. In John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus is offered sour wine and received it, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus redeemed us in the shedding of his precious blood. He atoned for our sins by his precious blood. The God-man, Christ Jesus, gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. Romans 5, verse 8 and 9, we read, but God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. The author of Hebrews, he writes in chapter 9, verse 12, he entered, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He goes on to say in verse 22, chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Oh, my beloved brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Christ and the eternal Son of God who entered this world in time and space and died as our propitiation. Praise his glorious name. He came to die for us. The blood of Jesus, his finished work on the cross, gives the world testimony that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, who alone gives eternal life. And the third witness is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We read, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. When Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, he told them and said, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 15, 26. Oh, the Spirit of truth will bear witness about Christ, that he is the Son of God. And the Spirit of truth came on the day of Pentecost, ushering a new era in the indwelling of the believers, bearing witness about Jesus. You know, the Spirit was involved, brothers and sisters, in Jesus' conception. And as we read in his baptism and throughout his ministry, you know, brothers and sisters, in the moment of salvation, of conversion, the Spirit of God, he came and convicted us of our sins. He showed us judgment. He pointed us as sinners to Jesus, to see him. And he bear witness to our spirit that he is the Christ and the Son of God. He bear witness that him alone gives eternal life. And so we have all these three witnesses. We have these three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. And all these three, they testified. Verse 8, and the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. They agree. All three witnesses, they establish truth by their testimony. This reflects to us the Old Testament expectation in Deuteronomy 19:15. And we read, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. In other words, the evidence of two witnesses or three shall a truth be established. Oh, so what God is doing, brothers and sisters, by providing to us these three witnesses, he is establishing truth about the Son. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God who alone gives eternal life. And this takes us to the second part, the reason to believe these three witnesses. Look with me, if you will, in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is a testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. John argues here, brothers and sisters, from the lesser to the greater. John is pointing to Deuteronomy 19:15. We just read it. If we believe the testimony of two or three men to establish truth, how much greater is the testimony of God? If we believe man, how much more should a person believe God himself, especially when he has just given the world three full witnesses concerning his son? Brothers, we all know John 1:1. John wrote it inspired by God himself. We know John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. You see that middle part of that verse, the Word was with God. What that means is that the eternal Son was in face-to-face relationship with his Father. And the Father here, he is a first-hand testimony about the Son. He has given testimony on who he is, the Christ and the Son of God. And so the Father's testimony is greater than any other man. And because of this, brothers and sisters, his testimony is reliable and trustworthy. But brothers and sisters, I want to be clear this morning that God's testimony, the Father's testimony, it demands a response from each person. It demands a response from each individual concerning his son. Do you believe? Do you have certainty that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God who alone can give eternal life? Do you believe that? Because, brothers, if one rejects God's testimony, if one rejects the Father's testimony, he's rejecting the Son, and to reject the Son is to reject the Father. Jesus told the Jews in John 5:37, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." He has given witness about me. Do you believe the words of Jesus? Do you believe the testimony of the Father? The Father's testimony demands a response from each person concerning his son. This takes us to the third and final part of our text, the result of believing in the Son. The result of believing in the Son. Look with me, if you will, in verses 10 to 12. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is a testimony, verse 11, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Brothers and sisters, is this clear? Is John super clear here? What he's telling the church and by extension us? I mean, he's very clear. He is saying, if you believe in the Son of God, you have the testimony in you. And that testimony is eternal life. If you believe in the Son, if you believe in Christ alone, you have eternal life. Verse 11, and this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And so if we believe in the Son of God, we have eternal life. That is the result. That is the result of believing in the Son, eternal life. And John is very clear, if you do not believe in the Son, in the Father's testimony concerning his Son, you have made him a liar. You have made God a liar. That results in not having life. People without life are dead, and they are dead forever unless they believe in the testimony of God. Now, the question for us is, what does believe mean? I mean, we read here and in the Gospel of John and in his letter, we read, whoever believes, but what does believe mean? Because it could be confusing between faith and belief. We need to know what belief is, because it says here, whoever believes in the Son of God, but what does it mean to believe? I want us to understand that throughout Scripture, there's no distinction between faith and belief. They're often used interchangeably. I mean, we studied the Gospel of John, and we went through the Gospel of John, and when we read his letters, he never used the word faith. He always used the word believe. Do you believe? But throughout his gospel and throughout his letters, the concept of faith is there, woven in there. It's there, the concept of faith. Now again, let me just say this, that throughout Scripture, there's no distinction between faith and believe. But John uses his word believe. We read it in John 20:31. I'm writing this thing so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Again, here in this chapter, in this first letter, verse 13, we read, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so in Scripture, brothers and sisters, there's no distinction between faith and belief. Now, it might be confusing in our English usage. The word faith is often defined as a deeper meaning. And believed often refers to an intellectual acceptance of facts. Let me say that again. The word faith often has a deeper meaning in our English usage, and believe often it refers to an intellectual acceptance of facts. For example, if you ask someone if they believe in Alexander the Great, they would probably interpret that question to mean, do I believe that such person existed? And they would most likely answer yes. However, faith in our modern usage, it has added idea of trust and commitment. You see, many people believe that Alexander the Great existed. I mean, when he was alive, many had faith in him as well. The people trusted him to protect them. The people trusted that he would lead them into battle and expand the Greek Empire. However, it would be safe to assume that no one alive today is trusting him to do anything for them. They believe in his existence, but they do not have faith in him. I think in the same way, many people today believe a certain set of facts about Jesus Christ. And in some cases, brothers and sisters, their facts may be completely true. However, if they have never committed themselves to Jesus Christ, if they have not trusted in the Son of God, then they do not have biblical faith in him. They do not believe in him. You see, biblical faith is never simply giving approval to a certain set of facts. No, biblical faith is trust, wholeheartedly giving our life to him in commitment. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God who alone gives eternal life. I'm committing my life to that. James put it this way. In James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons believe that God exists, and they may even know more about God than people do, but they do not have faith in him. They don't have that saving biblical faith in him. And sadly, many people have the same kind of belief that the demons have. But that is not sufficient for their salvation. They must trust in who Jesus is, the Christ and the Son of God. They must commit their lives to him. And so in closing, whoever believes in the Son of God, he or she has eternal life. Those who have trusted and committed their lives to God's testimony, which is greater, has a son, and having the son means having eternal life. And whoever does not believe makes God a liar and has no life in them, meaning they are spiritually dead. Brothers and sisters, the testimony of God is exclusive. The Son alone can only give eternal life because He is life. He gives life to a dead corpse. If we're Christians this morning, we were once dead, completely dead in our transgressions, in our sins. But the Spirit of God came. He came and showed us that we fall short, that we sin against a holy and righteous God. And the Spirit of God opened our spiritual eyes to see the glorious Christ, to see the Son, and gave us life as we believed in Him. He gave us life when we humbled ourselves and we saw our sins. And He loved us and opened our spiritual eyes to see the Son, the eternal Son who is life, life that is found in Him alone, very exclusive, the testimony of God. Jesus said very clearly in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4:11-12, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Exclusive. The testimony of God is exclusive. No one can go to the Father except through Christ alone. And that's the testimony of God. But there is a testimony of the world, which is pluralism. The world, they teach and proclaim that it doesn't matter what religion you hold on to as long as you're sincere in it. So if you're a sincere Buddhist or Mormon or a Muslim, or if you're a sincere whatever, as long as you're sincere, you will be saved whether it's through Christ or not. That's the world. That's the teaching, the lies of Satan. But the problem with that teaching is, how sincere is sincere? How sincere do you have to be a sincere Muslim? So there are people, brothers and sisters, in our world today that will reject that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's the testimony of the world. But brothers and sisters, either you have the Son and life in His name or you don't. And if you do, be certain that you have God's testimony in you. And this is a testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is found in His Son alone. Believe it or not. If you're here this morning, and if you're not a believer, God the Father has given you three strong, reliable, trustworthy testimonies, witnesses. The baptism of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit that bears witness of Jesus. And all these three agree, they establish truth, that He is the Anointed One, the Christ, and that He is the Son, the Eternal Son, who can only give you eternal life. And so God's testimony to you, if you're not a believer, It demands a response. Do you believe? I plead with you to come to the foot of the cross this morning. Believe in your heart that He is the Christ and the Son of God. That He came, He lived, He was crucified, and He was buried and resurrected from the dead on the third day and ascended to heaven. I plead with you to believe that you need Christ, that you're a sinner, that you are dead. And if you die in your sins, Jesus said, you will die forever apart from Him. So I plead with you, believe in the testimony of God the Father. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for your word this morning, for your precious and exclusive testimony. Thank you, Spirit of God, for confirming this and reassuring us that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And if we have the Son, we have eternal life. Praise is your name, O Lord, that you alone can give eternal life to a dead corpse. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for demonstrating your love for us while we were sinners, dead in our trespasses. You died for us. Oh, that precious blood. We thank you and we love you. I pray for those who don't believe, Father. I pray that you will send the Spirit to open their eyes to see the Son. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.